بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا محمد ذي القدر العظيم، وعلى آله وأصحابه والتابعين والتابعين لهم بإحسان وهدى إلى يوم الدين. الحمد لله. In the hadith that we're covering tonight, we'll be touching upon two very central concepts of our religion. One is to understand the sacredness of life, and secondly, to look at some of the underlying philosophy of punishment in the deen. That why are there punishments of a worldly nature? And secondly, why are the punishments so stern? Why are the punishments so stern? And a lot of people get quite disturbed by that. So we'll touch upon some of the points related to that, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Just to review briefly, last week we looked at the hadith of concern for others being a condition of faith. That none of you believes until they love for their brother what they love for themselves. None of you believe until they love for others all that they love for themselves. What were some of the main lessons in this hadith? Those under 14 are also allowed to answer. That includes you, Sidi Abdullah.
So I think one that is that it's a journey kind of thing. Like that it was interpreted that Yu'minu is like the perfection of faith.
Yeah, so one is that the believing here is perfecting belief. None of you believes with none of you believes with perfected faith until, right? Hatta has a, you know, is for a ghaya, for an end, right? So this is about perfection of faith, and perfection of faith is a is a journey, to use your term. Given it's a journey, it requires effort. But it also tells you what is the goal of the believer. What is the believer trying to do?
Perfect the faith.
And that this requires effort. But that, what are other lessons in there?
There's levels. I don't know if it's the same thing, but there's levels. So, you know, it can be at the minimal level of what you have, or it could be greater than what you have.
Yeah. So, and there's levels both of faith, right? And those levels of faith are in accordance with the degree of striving, right? And the extent to which, or the excellence by which, one acquires those virtues upon which perfection of faith depends. Right? So there's an underlying message there of excellence in all of these. So then there's, and this is part of the wisdom of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is addressing everyone till the end of time, and people are levels, right? So people have degrees of concern. Some, their concern would be relatively limited, right? It will just be, you know, their own clan, Bani Deen, for example, right? So for others, there'll be broader concern, right? So there's the degree of concern and what you're concerned about, right? So it's for their brother, right? It's the concern for others is in terms of what's the degree of your concern, and the extent of your concern, and for whom you're concerned, right? And we saw the levels of wishing for others, what one wishes for oneself, right? That there's grades of that as well. What were the levels that we mentioned, that the ulama mentioned about levels of concern for others? What's the basic concern? Yeah, but in what sense? Yeah, so one generally wishes the good for them, right? One generally wishes the good for them. You know, and you don't want harm for them, you don't want them to lose the good, etc. So it's a general good. And once in a while you might do it. Higher than that is, so this is, you could call this general concern. Higher than that is active concern, right? Where you see what you can do for them. Right? You take the means to do good to them. And then what's the highest level of concern?
Preference.
Yeah, preference.
Ithar,
right? And this is a high virtue. And whom does the Qur'an mention very manifestly as an example of that? From other than the prophets?
The Ansar.
The Ansar, right? وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةً. And we looked at those verses from Surah Al-Hashr, and they're amazing. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانِ, those who are resident, established in their homes, and these are their homes, وَالْإِيمَانِ, and they're well established in Iman. Right? But also tells you that while being a convert, for example, is a journey, etc., at the same time, there is a great potential in someone who reconnects with the faith with sincerity. That gives one a potential momentum that can take one very far. And the Ansar are an example of that. That, you know, and they had struggles. They took them a while to acquire the great virtues, but the most central virtues, they're manifest in them right away. Right? So one shouldn't question the, you know, converts, because it's, you know, a tremendous rank. And there's numerous other lessons in that hadith. So today we're going to be looking at, and it's hadith 15, is it? Is it not 15? I'm bad with numbers, so please forgive me. Hadith number 15. Yes, it's been edited. So hadith number 15 on the sacredness of life and the mercy of punishment, right? And or understanding some of the philosophy of punishment. And this hadith is related by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. An Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu annahu qal. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud relates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, la yihillu damu mri'in muslim. The blood of a Muslim is inviolable, is not permissible, except for one of three reasons. إِلَّا بِإِحْدَى ثَلَاثٍ, except for one of three reasons. الثَّيِّبُ الزَّانِي, the married person who fornicates, who commits zina. وَالنَّفْسُ بِالنَّفْسِ, and a life for a life. وَالتَّارِكُ لِدِينِهِ الْمُفَارِقُ لِلْجَمَاعَةِ, or the one who leaves the religion and diverges from the community. And this hadith is related by Bukhari and Muslim. Of course, he doesn't tell us anything about the narrator. Like, he doesn't even mention his full name. Why? Because it's come before. It's come before. And that's one of the habits of Imam Nawawi. One of the good practices when studying a book like this is to, you know, one should have like small assignments. So one of them is to go through and list the narrators mentioned and to look up their biographies. To look up their biographies. Because these are many of the most central companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's you know, one gives oneself those kinds of assignments. Similarly, like to make active review, one of the things to do also is to keep an index of key concepts. So you go back, and one way of reviewing the hadith is say, okay, what are the key concepts? And that way you sort of review your notes and you list those key concepts. And some of those key concepts you may then realize that, oh well, I want to read up more on this. Or where would I find more on this? I kind of would like a definition of this. Some of it may even relate to work situations, right? Let's say you're a counselor and there's some hadith that talks about the adab of giving advice to someone. So you look at, or there's a number of hadith that talk about dealing with children. So you say, okay, where would I find out more? So you keep track of sort of your topics to read further on. Or, you know, so you keep sort of a series of lists of things to be working on related to the hadith. If you're trying to learn Arabic, learning Arabic is not some magic thing that happens when you finally cook some magic potion. Right, it's an ongoing exercise. So if you're studying the 40 Nawawi, keep a vocab list. So each hadith, what are the words, and every single word, look it up. And I mean they're translated, but try to look it up. If some it's a central word, try to see what's the root, etc., and make a plan. So those kinds of things, you know, enrich one study. And sometimes you realize from that, oh, where would I look up the words? So you find out, well, I have a task. I need to learn how to use an Arabic dictionary. Which Arabic dictionary should I have, etc. So, inshallah, we'll be fixing it's Hadith 15. Please forgive me. So, the two main points that we'll be touching upon, one is the inviolability of life, right? That the blood of a Muslim is inviolable. The Muslim here is, the ulama differed in the hadith, that is this exclusionary or not? And we touched upon that in the previous hadith. So some said no, it's not exclusionary. That life, you know, no one's life is violable. Like you can't just go and say, I don't like my neighbor, chop his head, right? I mean, that's understood necessarily. But the reason that some of the ulama said that here it is exclusionary is because the basis of these punishments that are mentioned is that whom do they apply to? Only a Muslim. Someone comes and says, my Christian neighbor committed zina with someone. Like in an Islamic state, the basis is the qadi would not do anything unless it's a public issue. The basis is then when it comes to personal conduct, we let people be. And what they ascribe, unless it has some public consequence, just like if a Christian gets drunk, as long as they're not selling the alcohol to Muslims in a contraband way or whatever and breaking the law, they can between them they can deal in whichever way they wish. So that's where, given that, if a Christian becomes Jewish and change it, the rules of apostasy, of apostasy would not apply to them. The principle related to non-Muslims in a Muslim state is the famous words that umirna natrukahum wa ma yadinun. We've been commanded to let them be and what they deem to be correct. Even if what they deem to be correct is contrary to sacred teachings. If they, so we allow them to sell alcohol, pork, if they want to get married in particular ways, whatever, that's their choice. I mean, it has public implications. We raise that from general public concern, but it's that's their right, and we And the basis is we allow them to judge in their cases, you know, in matter, you know, in personal matters, in civil matters, in religious matters, that they have their own legal systems to begin with. So because of all that, they said, no, it's an exclusionary condition here, that this is referring that, yes, the inviolability of life is general, but here it's talking about when can a Muslim's life be taken. So that's the first principle. The second issue is about the wisdom of justice and punishment. That why would you punish the fornicator? Why would... And the life for a life is a little easier to understand. Why would someone who leaves the religion and diverges from the community, why would they be punished? So we'll be looking at that, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And, of course, in terms of proper preparation, one of the things one should do is to find, is to know the questions that one has, right? So in preparing, right, one highlights, put things that require thought, why, right? Or to formulate a question there so that one is ready. And some of them, one attempts to look certain things up as well, right? Because they can, that can clarify a lot, beforehand. And it's not a question of showing off or whatever, but that's a sign that someone's actually, a student, not that they show some sign that they prepared, that they tried to look certain things up, that they did related readings, etc. I don't think the name Ibn Rajab has been mentioned once in a question. And his commentary does exist in English. So we're actually at... No one can... It is Hadith 14. Sorry. Please, numbers and I aren't good friends. We are at Hadith number 14. I just did a search and replace all. So I'll do a search and replace all back. May Allah forgive me. One of my favorite things that they mention in texts is very often the person who authored a text would have authored its commentary as well. And often the commentary would be authored later, because they'd author a text and they started teaching it and people found it beneficial. And having been teaching it for a while, they compiled a commentary, or people said, explain your text, sir, because we don't understand it. And sometimes a good amount of time would have passed after, so let's say, and it appears that the author may have intended this when they said this. Right? And one of the reasons is because the text probably spread and other people were teaching, etc. So now they couldn't really change the original text because it already spread. And they wrote it a while back, so they realized that they could have expressed it better. So they said, and perhaps the author meant this. The author, لَعَلَّ الْمُؤَلِّفَ أَرَادْ كَذَا وَكَذَا غَفَرَ اللَّهُ لَهُ. Maybe the author meant such and such. May Allah forgive him. And they're talking about themselves. It's also called tajreed, that you're not looking at yourself. Like your focus is on the issue. So we'll be looking at a number of lessons in the hadith that has proven to be number 14. Bismillah ta'ala. So the first issue that comes is la yahil. It is not permissible, right? La yahil, meaning it means just that, right? That it is not, it's not halal. It could literally mean it's not halal. The blood of a Muslim is not halal, meaning it is not permissible to spill. It's not permissible to spill. And the dam in the Arabic language is used, the blood is used to refer to life itself. Like the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that comes later, كُلُّ الْمُسْلِمِ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِ حَرَامِ. Everything of the Muslim is haram for a Muslim, is inviolable for a Muslim, دَمُهُ وَمَالُهُ وَعِرْضُهُ, their blood, their wealth, and their honor. And the blood here is referring to their life. Right? So the blood is referring to their life. And it's not permissible. It's not halal, meaning their blood is not halal. The subject of this is not that you can't, there's someone's blood, can you drink it or not? That's not the subject of this hadith. Although you can't, right? That's for another reason. Here is not halal, meaning it is not permissible to spill their blood, to take their life. And then it says, لا يحل دم امرئ مسلم. Why does it mention امرئ from مرء, which is a man or a person? Why doesn't it just say the blood of a Muslim? Why does it say imri'in Muslim? Of a Muslim person or a Muslim man, individual. Why does it mention that extra thing of the individual there? The person.
So for a woman too?
No, actually that puts a confusion into it. That... that are women included in this? And there's some discussion, right? Because actually, so for example, because of the dispensation of a Muslim man, a Muslim woman who apostatizes in the Hanafi school, that's not a basis of applying of capital punishment. Because there's a shubha, as we will see. There's an element of doubt that the hadith mentions the man. So even though the woman enters into that by the generality of the mention, but that is enough of an element of doubt to ward off punishment, according to the Hanafis, from a woman who apostatizes. Whereas the Shafi'is and others said no, because they're included, right? Because of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that النساء شقائق الرجال, women are the co-sharers of men. That they're, that anything that in which a man is mentioned, it applies to the woman, except in those things that are clearly exceptional. Right? Those rulings that are clearly unique to men, or those that are clearly unique to women. So why does it mention imra'in? Because it could just say Muslim.
Maybe because generally, it's not like a woman who kills, it's a man.
One, because generally, these things are done by men. Right? Which is true, right? Though, not necessarily, right? Because zinad requires two parties, right? Killing women, it's the more common case, but women can too, and it happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, right? Or once it was avoided, actually one of the interesting, and Arab women are tough, they still are, right? Depend where you go, but there's one husband, one couple amongst the companions, the woman wanted to be divorced, but the husband loved her and he didn't want to divorce her. So he was asleep, and this is not giving you guys any ideas, by the way. Right, so she, while he was asleep, his wife got on his chest with a dagger at his neck and shook him awake. Says, "Wallahi, la tutalliqannani aw la azbahannak." By Allah, you will surely divorce me, or wallahi, I'll indeed slaughter you. And she had the dagger right at his neck, so he divorced her. And he went to the Prophet ﷺ and said, "I didn't want to do it. I was forced." And the Prophet ﷺ gave an answer. And there's difference of opinion regarding the legal ruling of divorce in coercion between the madhabs. But the Hanafis, because the Prophet ﷺ said she's divorced, right? But they differ what that meant and how and so on. So the individual is mentioned here. Why? So the individual, one is this that it's an expression, but one of the reasons that imri'in Muslim, that it's as if it's rhetorically that of any individual, right? It gives the element of generalization, right? Because it's in the nakira, in the indefinite, so of any Muslim, right? You could even translate it as any Muslim individual, right? To emphasize the general nature of the prohibition. And women enter into this as well, right? And in general, this, you know, the impermissibility of shedding blood applies in general to both, but the exceptions certainly do apply to women. Right? So this is why the man gives a sense of generalization there. Except for one of three. Illa li'ihda thalath. Except for one of three. The three, of course, is not absolute. The three is not absolute. Because there are other cases in which, you know, killing is permissible. It doesn't mention jihad, for example. Right, it doesn't. What about self-defense? Standing your ground, right? That if you, you know, if someone does an armed attack of your house, can you defend? Etc. So there are other matters. So it's not. So illa li ihda thalath, except for one of three. This is except for one of. The implicit thing is the like of these three, right? Which are things that are clearly established exceptions, right? Which are clearly established exceptions. Because there are other issues of capital punishment. The most obvious ones, one is self-defense. Someone's coming to, you know, trying to kill you. You say, okay, yes, kill me. Right? No. And even more grave, I mean, you could allow yourself to be killed, but if they're going to kill others and you could stop them, okay, although that gets very tricky, like in any legal system, you know, killing for self-defense is a tricky matter, but it is a right. But here, what's implicit is that this is a deliberate taking of that life, right? It's not in an exceptional circumstance that occurs, but a deliberate taking of life. Who has the right to act upon these exceptions? These are matters. All three of these matters are based on the preservation of public interest. And who has the right to apply this punishment? Only the imam, right? Only the ruler or the one they have delegated that authority to, which would be the qadi, the judge. So you couldn't say, my neighbor killed his older son, or, you know, killed the other neighbor, so I'm going to kill my neighbor. Life for a life, right? No. This is something that cannot be taken into one's hand. Rather, it is a matter that must be raised, you know, to a legal system, and it is applied there with the conditions. Okay. And as we'll see in a second, the basis of these exceptions is preservation of public interest. Right? The preservation of public interest. The three exceptions being the married man who the married person who fornicates, a life for a life, and the one who leaves the religion and separates from the community. So to understand these three, one has to consider just for a moment, what is the purpose of revelation? What is the purpose of revelation? What is the purpose of revelation? If you define it Quranically, what is the purpose of revelation? Yeah. I mean, we ask, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, guide us to the straight path. And what is that guidance on the straight path? هُدَى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, right? It is guidance for those seeking mindfulness, right? Seeking those qualities that are beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It guide us to the straight path, the path to your good pleasure. So the purpose of revelation is to enable people to seek the straight path to the good pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the attainment of the good of this life and the attainment of the next. Okay, so what is revelation? Revelation is guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that enables those who accept it and strive to act upon it to know the straight path to the pleasure of Allah, and thereby enables them to seek the good of this life and the good of the next. And we've taken the definition of deen previously. Revelation is the deen. Right? What has revelation come with? With deen. And it may have been posted before, but in the class forums, if it's been posted before, just bump it up. What is deen? The term deen, it's there on the Seeker's Guidance blog. There's an excellent extract from the writing of Sayyid Naqib al-Attas, one of the foremost scholars and philosophers of our time, on the reality of deen. And deen is defined that it is divine precepts, wad'un ilahi, سائق لذوي العقول السليمة, that has come down for those of sound intellect, لاختيارهم, right, so that they can choose that in which there is good for them in matters of this life and the next, right, towards their eternal felicity, right? And there's a number of similar definitions that revolve around this, right? So what is the purpose? And that's a sacred law. What is the purpose of the sacred law? If you'd reduce it down to one principle, not more than three words. It has to be. What is the purpose of the sacred law? Preservation of human interest, right? The preservation of human interest. And that human interest, as we'll see in a bit, is of various levels. There's the private interest and the public interest, worldly interest, next worldly interest, right? Immediate interest, long-term interest, direct interest, indirect interest in terms of the consequences of a particular action. So, to understand why, and these punishments are pretty intense, that each of these things, what it's saying is, you can take the life of someone who does these things. Not you, the qadi can. So, the ulama mentioned that there are four underlying principles of criminal law in Islam. Of what you can, of punishment in Islam. The governing consideration, why would you establish punishments, is the preservation of public interest. It is the preservation of public interest. The second principle is deterrence. The reason the punishments are so stern is that they're meant to be a deterrence. One for the person thinking of committing that, oh, this is what's going to happen to me, so that they stay away from it. The second, that if the punishment is applied, it serves as a societal deterrent. So other people say, not worth it. So they stay away from it. The third, and this is very often overlooked by some of those overzealous about applying the Sharia, which is that punishment is not sought. The purpose is not to punish. So the punishments are there for the preservation of public interest. They're there to deter, but they're not sought. Rather, the Prophet ﷺ said, اِدْرَأُ الْحُدُودَ بِالشُّبُهَاتِ. Ward off the prescribed punishments, the hudud, through any element of doubt, even if it's far-fetched. And sorry for, this requires sometimes some direct examples, but there's some of these there's difference of opinion about, but in the Hanafi school, for example, if someone paid for a prostitute and they're caught, you cannot apply the had punishment because there's a payment. So there is a distant resemblance to what? To mahar. It's not mahar, and considering it mahar is degrading and all of these, but there's an element of doubt. So you wouldn't apply. So even a far-fetched element, you would use. Some people get very upset. You know, people who don't like you will use anything to attack you. Right? So there's people who are against capital punishment, right? Who attack Islam for having capital punishment that is so intense. But then they say, look, the Sharia does not allow the killing of a child, of a parent for the killing of their child. And that again is an element of doubt that, you know, it could have been a mistake. They're living together. What if the child scared the parent and 101 things happen? Of course, it does not mean that there's no punishment. That's the other aspect, that the prescribed punishments, the had punishments, are not the only punishments. And this is one of the areas where one has to be very careful. The media sometimes is very, it's not very, just, they're not big fans of Sharia. Right? And some of those who, carry the banner of the Sharia aren't exactly very good representatives of Sharia or of prophetic virtues. So between the blind and the ugly, the Sharia gets a bit of a battering. And so in a lot of matters, people say, well, how come there's no had punishment for rape in which there aren't witnesses? But that's a false question. In that, the had punishment, firstly, is meant to be a deterrent, secondly, is not meant to be applied. There's only very rare cases in which it can be applied. It's very limited. But it does not mean that's the only punishment that's there. A capital punishment is pretty intense. There's other levels of punishment. But also it's a question of what, the person who's raising the issue has to bring sufficient proof. The case has to be admissible in court. So very often people say, well, she said that so-and-so committed zina with her. Well, that's not the category that could be, in which the case could be fought in court to begin with. So there's a side issue that, one needs to gain broader awareness, because some of these things trouble people. That how come a woman who's raped can't seek? She can, of course, seek criminal recourse against the aggressor, but not for the had punishment. Not for the had punishment. Because that has very limited application, and we'll look at some of those conditions in a second. But so the punishment is not sought. One, by warding off by any element of doubt. By any element of doubt. And then also by there being very stringent conditions, even for the admissibility of these cases. Because the goal is for it not to be applied. The fourth that we'll see is that this justice is not other than mercy. Right? It's not other. Justice is out of what is mercy. It's concern for good. It's concern for good. But it is expressed in a manner that has concern for good. So let's look at each of these just very briefly. The first, the preservation of public interest. Right? This goes back to the underlying purpose of the Sharia itself, right? Which is jalbul masalih wa dar'ul mafasid, the attainment of benefit and the prevention of harms. Right? The preservation of benefits and the prevention of harms. And this interest is both individual and collective. Right? We don't just look at the personal, you know, interest of individuals, right? But there's a broader look. You can look at the higher interests of the Sharia in a number of ways. Firstly, what are the interests that the Sharia has come to preserve? Right? And then, what are the considerations? So, the maqasid of the Sharia, the aims of the Sharia, those interests, the higher interests that the Sharia has come to preserve for individuals and for society, go. Some divide them as into five, and some break the fifth one into two and say they're six. It's just a matter of classification. And they're as following. The highest interest is the preservation of religion. Hifdhuddin. For those, you know, who have accepted that guidance, right? And we do believe in capital T truth. You know, we don't just say, well, this is our way of life. This is, you know, revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is in their interest to remain on the religion, right? And that's the highest interest. The second is the preservation of life. The preservation of life. And that's a central, and numerous rulings of the Sharia go under each of these. Such as, you know, the principle mentioned here, and in a number of other hadith. Kullu al-Muslimi ala al-Muslimi haram. Everything of the Muslim is inviolable for another Muslim. So the preservation of life. And we looked, for example, at what was the hadith related to the preservation of life that we've taken already? The hadith on there's a number of hadiths. One of them, I've been commanded to, you know, to strive against people until. There's also the stages of the embryo, right? And when life is breathed into it, right? And that's of legal significance in terms of matters related to abortion, for example. And there's a lot of rulings in the Sharia related to, you know, the preservation of life. The preservation of intellect, because the basis of moral responsibility is legal capacity, is taklif. And that revolves around sound intellect, soundness of mind, so that one is able to make the right choices. And the prohibition of alcohol, for example, the prohibition of drugs, the prohibition of other things that remove basic capacity is understood. And likewise, they say those things that busy the mind away from what is of benefit, you know, the malahi, right? The you know, malahi is, you know, baseless pursuits, which are those pursuits in which there is no benefit and there's harm. You know, the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, "Kullu lahwin haram." All baseless pursuits are impermissible. The Hanafis took that most very seriously in terms of modes of entertainment and leisure, but they are stricter than others, whereas Shafi'is are somewhat easier as long as there's clear immediate harm. But there's rulings related to that because it really goes back to preservation of intellect. Preservation of wealth has rules related to that, both for the individual and society. So when does a person become adult? Yeah, when they hit puberty. Okay. When they hit puberty. However, let's say that you know Sidi Hamad is a multi-billionaire. Okay. And his son reaches the age of 12, and his son inherited a whole bunch of wealth from, you know, their ancestral, like from what, some grandfather or some wealthy uncle who gave, you know, a modest amount by the family standards, you know, $50 million. So when Ibn Hamad becomes 13 years old, can Hamad give him the $50 million? He's an adult now. He's morally responsible. But no, there's rulings related to that. Right? That even though they've hit adulthood, the guardianship does not cease until the person reaches an age of life maturity, which differs on societal context. Very often they'd say it would be 16 or 18, right? When they reach rushd, right? They reach right worldly judgment. There's also rulings related to the sufaha, to people who are foolish. Right? That to sufaha amwalahum, right? Do not give fools their money until they reach maturity of judgment, until they reach rushd. And there's difference. In some schools, they say, hatta, if they never reach right judgment, you never give them their money. Either voluntarily, the guardian takes responsibility for that, but if the young man or woman, if they're 23, and anytime you give them $1,000, they blow it and say, I ran out of money. So would you give them the $50 million? They blow it. So what do? You just keep giving them in dribs and drabs. And the qadi can, if they disagree, the qadi could specify that. That's all from preservation of wealth. Imam Abu Hanifa said, but there's a greater principle, which is the preservation of life and intellect, etc., underlies a principle. There's underlying human freedom. Because the basis of the intellect is the capacity to choose. Now, if someone's going to make bad choices, that's their choice. So he said, if you don't ever give them their money, that's hada ihdarun li adamiyatihi. This is a wiping away of their basic humanity. So he said, at the age of 25, you give them the money, even if they're going to blow it. Right? Though his companions disagreed, and the scholars of the Hanafi madhab had great fun in choosing what would the fun. It's a serious matter of, but there's a lot of rulings related to preservation of wealth. And then preservation of honor and lineage. Preservation of honor, and so, you know, there's a good argument to be made. These are two distinct things. Preservation of honor is someone's good name. It's one of those cool things in Indian English. People ask you, good morning, sir. What might your good name be? I always say, it might be Bill, but it isn't. Right? But that idea of a good name, right? And what's the opposite of good name in Urdu? Badnam, right? Bad name, right? Like, but it's a serious thing, right? And this is a concept in any traditional society, right? If you've, you know, read The Crucible by Arthur Miller, which Dr. Omar hates, it's an amazing play, though. Right? They try to get this guy to make false witness. He said, "It is my name. I have no other." Right? That your name is. Your good name is the basis of who you are in society. The preservation of honor has many, many aspects, which is why if you insult someone publicly, it has legal implications. You false accusation of zina, of ill conduct, etc., has legal implications. the prohibitions against spying, against prying into people's affair, etc. Many, many rulings, both in terms of legal limits, criminal law, and also in terms of social conduct and lineage. The preservation of society is through the institution of family and marriage. Okay? It's through the institution of family and marriage. And if lineages are known, all kinds of problems occur, as is detailed in its place. So the preservation of lineage, also because lineage only comes about through marriage. And its preservation, and it's the emphasis on that lineage, is an emphasis on the sanctity of a marriage relationship. And practically, you know, families don't arise outside of marriage. It is human experience. If people don't get married, there won't be enough kids. And if there's not enough kids, society won't survive. It's a basic matter of survival. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us it's a revelation, right? But even practically, it doesn't work. You run a human experiment and you'd see. Establish societies where people don't get married, you won't have a basic rate of survival. Actually, even in broader society, all these people are saying now the problem isn't population control. It's like, how in the world are we going to have enough people to sustain populations? And you're going to have aging societies, it has economic impact, it has all kinds of impacts. Japan's population, for example, is quickly diminishing. Why? Because the people are just not having enough kids. The only way you can sustain that is through family, through marriage, through having clarity of lineage. So there's rulings related to that. And the things that vitiate these matters are vitiating basic human interest, either in its religious dimension or in the person's, or individuals and society's pursuit of the good of this life. So these are the underlying interests of the Sharia that, you know, that give insight into those rulings. Then when it comes to these prescribed punishments, the principle of deterrence is very important. And the principle of deterrence is wider than just the criminal punishments themselves. Let's take a specific case, and don't worry about trying to be politically correct. If a child is born out of wedlock, is lineage established for that child? If a child is born out of wedlock, is lineage established for that child? Right. So, you know, let's say, you know, Jameel and Jamala, right, had a child out of wedlock. 2 years later, they got married. Is lineage established for that child? No. With clear text from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Al-waladu lil-firash. Right? The child is only ascribed to the marital bed, right? To marriage. You know? So they're still the person's child in a biological sense, but not in a legal sense. They don't have you cannot ascribe them to yourself in terms of lineage. You can't say so and so is, you know, Queep ibn Jamal. Queep is a cartoon character that you guys might find out about one day. Right? So Queep ibn Jamal couldn't call him Queep ibn Jamal, because although he's the biological child of Ibn Jamal, they wouldn't inherit from Jamal or from Jamala, or Jameel or whoever his name is. Is that a harm for the child? Of course. It's a harm for the child. Is it harmful for the two parents? Of course. Like, you know, no one would be great. You know, they have responsibility over the child, etc. But, you know, there's a stigma and a hurt connected with that. So it's a harm. But why is that harm imposed? Yeah, to deter it from happening, right? One at the level that, assuming some degree of reason, someone were to enter into that kind of relationship, they'd realize that if we do end up having a child, these are serious consequences that we'll have to deal with, right? So it has a deterrent before the fact. If it happens, right? What impact does that have to those who find out? So some random dude called Tariq, you know, he knows Jamal and Jamala. They live in his neighborhood. They know, he finds out because he's assisting them through, you know, paying for the childbirth, this and that. What other people who see this in their social circle, etc., they would realize what the consequences of this action are. So it serves as a deterrent. And there's many, and so, there's principles related to benefit and harm. Right? There's principles related to benefit and harm. And there's actually a wonderful work, and at some time we should actually look at, you know, we should cover the, you know, the, you know, sort of the under, you know, the philosophy of the Sharia. But Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam has a wonderful book called Al-Qawa'id al-Kubra, The Greater Principles of the Sharia, that, you know. And he has a smaller, and published in two volumes, and he abridged it himself in a wonderful book, just one volume called Al-Qawa'id al-Sughra, an amazing, amazing work. And so, amongst the principles of harm, right, in general, is that ad-darar madfu', right? Harm is warded off. Harm is warded off. Then, but a corollary of that is لا يدفع الضرر بالضرر. Harm is not lifted by harm. Right? But if harm can only be lifted by harm, then what do you do? What would reason before revelation entail? So it's a great harm, right? That shouldn't be accepted. The only way to lift it is a series of choices that are harmful. Which harm would you choose? Would you just let the harm happen? Yeah, you choose a lesser harm. That's actually, as one of the great Indian scholars said, this is a rational principle before it is a religious principle. That يُدْفَعُ الضَّرَرُ الْأَعْلَى بِارْتِكَابِ الضَّرَرِ الْأَدْنَى. One wards off the greater harm by accepting the lesser harm. And not gleefully, yay, we get to do this, right? But recognizing it's a harm. And of course, this is very dangerous because very often people, especially when they themselves are considering harms, they fall into a false dichotomy. One of the most common questions I get asked, Sheikh, if I don't get married, we're going to commit zina. Like, that's a false dichotomy. Why? Because there are other options besides marriage and zina. Right? Because the only reason you're fearing zina is because you're spending time together, talking to each other, whatever you're doing together, or commit zina. So it's like, you know, marry, and it's untenable, because there's many harms in that. And if you were a jurist, and you had two 16-year-olds come to you, both completely not ready, okay, both are completely not ready to get married. They're both dependent on their parents, and their parents are like hardcore back-homers. They'll kick them out. Right? And these guys, like, they're spoiled kids, so if they get kicked out, they're going to, like, end up in a homeless shelter. They won't be able to survive. And they've fallen into a relationship. Now you are Mufti Saab. Right? And you're like a, you know, sensible Mufti Saab, not so. Or you're a female Mufti. So let's say these kids come and say, if you don't get us married, we're going to go commit zina. And they're like, you know, They're about to run, right? Would you conduct the marriage? Would you conduct the marriage? Of course, firstly, if you're not a mufti, just send them to someone who knows what they're doing, right? There are some young scholars in the Toronto area when I was in university who did this, who got worried that all these people are, you know, they're fornicating like rabbits, which is zulm to rabbits, because technically rabbits don't fornicate; they procreate according to the sunnah of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, right? That He's created. So that's not fornication, right? You could say they multiply like rabbits, but they weren't multiplying, right? But anyway, so they said that they're falling into zina, etc. Let's get them married. Sometimes the greater harm is in the quote unquote right action, which does not make the falling, like in many cases, some with teenagers. It's less harmful for them if you consider the life consequences. It's less harmful for them to actually fall into zina than it is for them to get married at that age. And of course, you're not telling them to go ahead and commit zina. The right thing is don't, you know, cut off relations, all these other things. But you shouldn't be party to harm. Right? You shouldn't be party to harm. Which is partly why, you know, a student of knowledge, while, you know, even if you studied certain rulings, etc., you should know when you don't know, right? Not just you don't know the rulings, but you don't know their application. Right? I've seen scholars teach people how to commit a sin because that was the only way someone could avert a greater harm. I never thought I'd see it happen. Actually, it was one of the most memorable moments, shockingly memorable, but is amazing. It was a tour de force. An hour-long conversation, Sheikh Adib Kallas, in his house, someone called this. This lady, she feared falling into zina with her next door neighbor. He gave her all kinds of counsel. In the end, he said, well, there's something that would be the lesser of two harms. And she is a religious woman. Like, you know, he told her, you know, good company, she kept good company. She prays, she did the tahajjud. She attends gatherings of knowledge and dhikr and this and that. And she appeared. We could hear everything. I felt kind of guilty, but Sheikh Adib didn't say anything. It was instructive. Because one of those old phones, he was actually holding it away from his ear because it's like so loud. And it's like, you know, like. And in the end, he told her, well, relieve your, you know, the urge. And she didn't know how. And he, in the most amazingly tactful way, but very, you know, clear and to the point, explained with the most dignified of language. But it was clear and unequivocal. I never thought I'd live to see that ever happen. When the conversation finished, and apparently later, she called and says, Jazakallah khair, I was able to break off relations with the man. It was a long, long story which we can't get into. But when that conversation ended, he put down the phone, there's a Kurdish brother, brilliant young guy. Like, he'd write poetry in refutation of Aristotle and Plato. Actually, one of them, there's like 22-line poem or something. Sheikh Adib actually asked for a copy so he could memorize it at the age of 80. Sheikh Adib put down the phone. He looked at the brother and said, Big Tasir Sheikh? Do you want to be a Sheikh? The brother said, La. Then no. Because right? Sometimes, Sheikh Adib said, and this applies to this idea of deterrence, right? That sometimes you have to treat someone. You have to treat a wound using poison. But this is very dangerous. What is the underlying impulse in it? It's not that I want to poison this guy. Right? What's the underlying concern? It's treatment. Right? It is mercy. Right? And that's like the punishment. So Sheikh Hadith said, sometimes I have to treat someone using poison. If you don't use enough, what's going to happen? They won't be cured. So it won't have served the purpose. But if you use too much, you'll kill the person. Right? You've taught them a vice. You've caused some grave damage. Some kids come, we need to get married. Okay, here you go.